Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Well, it's good to be back at Deep Creek. Normally I get the youth gig. Maybe I've grown up a bit now, I'm allowed to speak to adults. But Rod called me about 2 months ago and invited me to preach while he was going to be away on holidays. I was more than happy to say yes. Rod and I have developed a good friendship over many, many years and have got a lot of sort of similarities. We both got ordained in 2005 as deacons and priests. Both of us, in a sense, got to know each other through that sort of, I suppose, the year 2004, as he was contemplating whether to get ordained as an Anglican, and I was also going through that sort of same process, because in a sense both of us are sort of converts to Anglicanism. He had grown up through another system. He'd come into the church in a different way. In fact, I know a deacon from a Baptist church had rung me. I think it was 2003, 2004, sussing out what this Rod McArdle was like, because they were chasing him as well. So they knew talent when they saw it. I certainly didn't want him to go anywhere else, because I felt that the Anglican church wasn't a spent force and that there was a place in it for people like him and myself. I worked for 14 years with what is now a group called Concern Australia from 1987 to 2001. One of the reasons I moved on was there'd been a growing passion in me for training and developing other workers, and Ridley College gave me an opportunity to do that through being the Director of Youth and Children's Ministry. And up until then I'd really worked very much as an itinerant evangelist, and I'm still really an itinerant evangelist really when push comes to shove. But my conviction was then, and still remains, that the overwhelming majority of people respond to the gospel when they are young. Basic fact. And if that is the case, then we need to invest radically in ministry to children, youth and young adults. Simple as that. I've been plugging that message for a long time. I feel like I don't get much of a hearing, really. Because when we look at really where the money goes in the end, because money is an expression of values, there's still not a lot of resources in that area of the church. I'm not just talking the Anglican church, I'm talking the church really across the board. And if we are to seek to communicate the gospel to the emerging generation, then we need to invest very, very seriously in ministry to children, youth and young adults. So there you go, you've got my little pre-sermon on that particular matter. Well, I was invited to preach on Acts 20. I wasn't actually given a title, but I checked your website out during the week, and it's Word, Wolves and Weeping, the three W's. Part of what is an ongoing series, the three P's, providence, persecution and perseverance, when it comes to us looking at the book of Acts. And today we come to a very, very significant juncture where we see Paul's farewell speech to the Ephesian elders. And like any farewell speech, it reflects back on the past, and we'll look at that in a minute. It then reflects something of the future. It's got a sort of a changing of the guard sort of note, a period of transition. And transitions are both risky and also periods of great possibility, because the Ephesian elders had had Paul in their midst for 3 years. Perhaps a dependency had begun to form on the charismatic founder and prophet and apostle to the Gentiles. And suddenly he's moving on. And in 3 years they'd grown together, had got very, very close to each other. Subsequently, there is a fair bit of emotion in the departure, as you would expect. So we kick off in verse 17 through to verse 27, where Paul sort of is reflecting back on what has gone on during that 3 years. And I want to pick up on sort of three sort of issues that I think come through when we look at this section. There is what I would call a focus on Paul's character. And I want you to look at his character, what he's on about, where his drive and passion comes from. I want you to look something of what his message has been, because he sort of sums up the sort of what he's been on about as a preacher. And I also want you to reflect a little bit on the method, because he uses a particular methodology as an apostle. And then as we come to the end of the message, to reflect a little bit on what this might mean for us as 21st century believers. He commences with the words in verse 18, "You know how I lived among you." You know how I lived among you. Paul uses his own life as an example to the elders. You see, you can't live with a people for 3 years and hide. You can, you know, Paul's generally itinerant. He's sort of moving around. And I used to work in itinerant work, and it's easy to come into a place and be a spectacular hero for a couple of weeks and then move on, and they still think you're fantastic. But after 3 years, you can't do that sort of thing. You can't hide your flaws. You can't hide your failures. You can't hide your sins. You can't hide your errors in 3 years. Any of us who are married know that. You know, in the end, the reality comes forth. Your strengths, your weaknesses, all that sort of stuff is there on view. And yet Paul could say with integrity and transparency, "You know how I lived among you. You've seen it. You've seen what I'm on about. You've seen what I'm committed to. You've seen my passion. You've seen the things that make me tick." And over that three-year period, Paul could write these words and reflect back to them this notion of character. And as someone once said, character is destiny. The sum total of who you are that manifests itself in choices, in values, in priorities, and in commitments. And when we come to this section, we read these things with respect to Paul. In verse 19, it speaks of humility. Staggering statement for someone of Paul's leadership capacity and calibre. And yet humility is a major mark of this senior apostle. The other mark we see in verse 19 is endurance. There is a toughness to Paul. In fact, this would be coming towards the end of what would be probably a 30-year ministry overall. And yet in the face of persecution, in the face of plots from the Jews, not just in his past, but what he would face as he heads towards Jerusalem and then ultimately Rome, there's a toughness in Paul's character. He doesn't sort of shrink back from the demands and challenges. There's also in Paul a diligence. We see that in verse 20. "I did not shrink from doing anything helpful." Paul is a diligent worker. He's not slack. He's not lazy. You couldn't accuse him of fudging it. He is comprehensive and diligent in applying himself to his apostolic work. "I proclaim the gospel to you both publicly and from house to house." You see a faithfulness in Paul as he proclaims the gospel to both Jew and Gentile. You see an exercise of faith in Paul over fear, facing an uncertain future, but knowing that the Spirit is now leading him to Jerusalem and his ultimate destination, Rome, because he certainly wanted to appear before Caesar and testify to the most powerful man on earth at that particular point, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We see a faithfulness in Paul to his calling and vocation. It's picked up in these words, "that I may finish my course, the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul had received his apostolic commission to testify to the grace of Jesus amongst the Gentiles. Oh, no one can hear their own eulogy, but I hope what gets said at my funeral is that he was faithful unto death. And that's actually the words of Ivanhoe Grammar School's sort of motto, faithful unto death. To hear the words, you know, that you hung in there, that you stayed with it, that you gave it your shot until your last breath. And that's what Paul would do, ultimately losing his life to the sword as the power of Rome came down upon him. To testify to the good news of God's grace. And we see also in verse 24 this dying to his own desires, his own worldly ambitions, and he surrenders himself fully to God's purposes for his life. Paul was no mug. He was seen as one of the rising stars in the Jewish religion of the time. He was seen as one who was going to probably go to the top. And yet he has an encounter with the risen Christ and throws it all away and counts it but dung, that he may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of his own, but one that comes from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What was the message? What had Paul proclaimed to this group of elders for the last 3 years? We pick it up there in verse 21, that it's about repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. As I said earlier, I've worked a long time as a sort of a preaching evangelist, and I spent most of my time doing it, so I never really got a chance to go and see what other people used to do. But periodically I thought, oh, I'll go and watch some of these gun preachers in action who are working amongst young people and, you know, pick up a few tips. And I was generally disappointed. Not at their skill and ability, because it was certainly much better than I had. The gift level was fantastic in terms of communication. But what constantly disappointed me in gospel preaching to young people over the years was that they very rarely preached about repentance. Pretty fundamental to the gospel, that in the end you turn from your self-centered orientation where sin takes us and turn unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and by faith believe that through his work on the cross we're forgiven and clean, and then have to walk this road of costly discipleship. I never heard costly discipleship ever preached. Maybe that's why I never got too many big results, because I always preach repentance. I always preach that you put your faith in Christ, and then I said, and guess what, it's hard work from now on, because when you get saved you're just going to get zipped up into heaven, beam me up Scotty, it's all over. We're generally left on earth for a reasonably long period of time, 20, 30, 40, potentially 50 more years, and God expects of us to give ourselves to the work of the gospel and the kingdom in that time, and to spend our energies fulfilling the purposes that he has for our lives. Paul constantly testifies to the gospel of God's grace in verse 24. He continues to declare the whole counsel or the whole purpose of God in verse 27. He speaks of the kingdom of God in verse 25, which was a major theme of the Lord Jesus Christ. This term, the whole counsel of God, is an interesting one, and yet it's a term that I think is important, because I believe Rod holds to it too, that he would see part of his responsibility as the vicar of this church to preach the whole Bible, to preach the whole counsel of God. And if you stay in this church long enough, you will get a pretty good diet of the entire scripture, which I believe should be the mark of any community. And in fact, churches that do that and do that well, with really good pastoral care, really good follow-up and good strong discipleship groups, generally those churches are strong, and generally they will grow. And then finally, as we're looking back, as Paul looks back over his 3 years, we see a bit of a window into his method, what he's seeking to do, his strategy, how he's approaching it. And we see it first of all in those words again, you know how I lived. Paul incarnates, Paul enfleshes the message by how he lives. That's the first port of call. As we all know, words can be cheap. The old saying goes, when it's all said and done, there's a lot more said than done. And in the end, Paul points to himself and says, you know how I lived. And he sets himself up as an example to the leadership group. We see him teaching the word of God, both in public meetings and then going from house to house. We see this systematic and comprehensive preaching. The whole counsel of God is proclaimed. We even see it in the fact that he spent 3 years in Ephesus. That's the longest he stayed anywhere. He was 18 months in Corinth, but most of the time he might come to a place for a couple of weeks and move on, maybe even a couple of days. But why did Paul spend 3 years in Ephesus? And I want to suggest to you that it was probably the most significant urban and commercial centre in the Roman province of Asia. This was a significant city set up to the goddess of Artemis, the Greek goddess of woods and hunting, the patron of women in childbirth. This was a significant commercial and urban centre. It was a seaport. communication right through the Mediterranean down into Africa. This was there, you can go from land up the river and then right up into Asia. It was a significant place. And Paul recognized strategically that the church needed to be strong in such a place that the gospel might radiate out from the place of Ephesus. And then implicit in Paul's methodology is his investment in leadership. In any field of life, organizations, footy clubs, businesses, community groups rise and fall ultimately on the quality of the leadership. And I know for myself, I've spent the last 8 years seeking to invest myself in young men and women who I will believe will go on to be really good leaders. Because in the end, the hope and the future of the church is that we invest in the quality and caliber of our leadership, who in the end can grow congregations and help people grow and move to the next bar, so to speak. Quality of leadership is the key to any work, and the empowerment and training of leaders is critical for the future. And then in verse 28, they're starting to contemplate life without Paul. He's about to go, and there's a fair few tears. And then Paul gives them some warnings. He gives them a couple of things that they will need to watch out for. He says in verse 28, keep watch over yourselves and over all the flock. The reason is that you've been given a divine responsibility by the Holy Spirit, who has made these elders and overseers to shepherd the church of God that God obtained and brought with his own blood. So they're to keep watch because they have a divine commission as elders from God. But then there's a second reason that's pointed out there as well. In the end, the church generally faces three enemies. And two of them are sort of examined in this particular passage. The first enemy is the evil one, or Satan, and dark spiritual powers that are at work in the world to undermine the church and to undermine our mission. But the other ones are what I call the enemy from without, and the second is the enemy from within. In verse 29, Paul writes, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. False teachers and heretical teaching can potentially come into the life of this community and ruin it. And we don't quite know what it was facing at that particular time. We're not sure what these savage wolves are. But the early church faced all sorts of false teaching and errors. And if you read 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, the pastoral letters Paul wrote to him, or the letter to Titus, part of the mission that Timothy and Titus have is to deal with false teaching in their midst. And it generally goes down two lines, false teaching. It either goes down what I call legalism, where you get this overemphasis on particular practices, fasting, abstaining from sex, not even getting married, harsh ascetic sort of practices to please God. That's not the gospel. How do you please God? You please God by faith. That's how we please God, by the exercise of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We do not please God ultimately by our good works, although good works are an evidence of real faith. We have to live with that tension and that dynamic. But of course, the other error that often floated around was probably an early Gnostic understanding that in the end, it was from Greek philosophy, the body's corrupt, the body's just can't get it right, you know. So, you know, we either let it go and do its own thing and somehow live in this dualism where our body is sinful and corrupt and we just let it do whatever it wants and live this sort of spiritual life to God, or again, we go down this ascetic pathway of false practices. Jewish myths, doctrines of demons are referred to by Paul to Timothy. And then there's the enemy from within in verse 30. Distort the truth, says the writer, entice others to follow them. Now again, we're not quite sure what this is, but when Paul was dealing with false apostles in 2 Corinthians 11, this is what he writes. These people are preaching another Jesus. Now I want to suggest to you that most heresies and errors are around Christology. They are around who is the person of Jesus. How do we understand him? Those errors are still around in our time. We have the Christadelphian group, who again are in Christological and Trinitarian error. We have the Jehovah Witnesses, who deny the deity of Jesus Christ, another Christological error. And then Paul speaks to the Corinthians of a group that had become disloyal in the congregation to him. So you get a disloyal group arise, they gather a few troops around them, and then you get this sort of ginger group operating within the congregation that starts to work against the leadership. And Paul says to these elders, watch out for that sort of stuff. Be on your guard against it, for savage wolves will come in. Be alert. And Paul says that he had warned them for 3 years with tears, almost pleading with them, day and night, in a sense, with that strong emphasis to watch out for this sort of stuff. And as we draw this passage to a conclusion, in verse 32, and now I commend you to God. And we see this commissioning process now, where the apostle is commissioning a group of elders to run the place. It's now yours. To use a footy analogy, the hand passes on. To use a rugby analogy, the ball is being passed. Your turn, guys. Your turn to run the place. And yet in the midst of this, we see again something of the wonderful character issues in Paul. Paul did not covet anybody's gold, silver, or clothing. He's not a greedy church leader. And yet we've seen that in our own time, particularly in the US. Church leaders dripping in money and wealth. They are not following Jesus, and they're certainly not following Paul. Paul did not covet their wealth. He was not there to gain for himself. He was there to give. And in fact, he didn't even impose any costs on them. Paul made tents during the day and ran the church at night. Paul did not impose any costs, not even him or his team. They all worked with their own hands and provided for themselves. We also see in Paul this phenomenal example of supporting the weak. Here's the enduring, tough apostle. And yet he says one of the marks of following Jesus is to support the weak. And we see those words of Jesus not recorded in the Gospels. It is more blessed to give than to receive. I don't know if you recall, some years ago there was an ad on television for MasterCard. And the first part of the ad just showed you all the things you could potentially get with MasterCard. It didn't tell you that you'd get 21% interest and all the other stuff on your payment. You know, holidays overseas and lovely times up the Gold Coast, and all the guys look spunky and the women look pretty, and you know, that sort of image that they all like to put out there. And yet at the end of it, it finishes with the quote, MasterCard, and underneath it had, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Anonymous. And every time I used to see that, I got very annoyed, because I said, Jesus said those words. How dare they put anonymous there? We also see Paul's humanity in view in these last few verses. There is much weeping and grieving as he departs after 3 years. Well, friends, this is a stunning passage. Stunning in so, so many ways. And as I remind you, as I conclude, character is destiny. And we see in Paul this character that has been shaped by the Holy Spirit, shaped by the work of God, shaped by tough stuff as well. Because you and I do not develop toughness of character when life is easy. Toughness of character is developed when things are hard, actually. It happens in sport. You know, no sports person out there running around on the ground last night was developed to do that through easy stuff. They sweat their guts out over summer when you and I are usually in the pool enjoying ourselves. They're pushing up against weights to develop their muscles. And again, our spiritual capacity, our spiritual muscles, a toughness of character, an endurance, a resolution generally will come through suffering. And I want to suggest to you that if you haven't suffered as a Christian, you will. God will allow it into your life. And God will use those processes to strengthen your faith, strengthen your capacity, strengthen your character. We are reminded today that Paul preached the whole counsel of God, the whole word of God, that his method was to get in there and live with them for 3 years, train their leaders, model what it was to follow Jesus, and then hand it over to them and give them the responsibility to run the church at Ephesus. And we're reminded too of false teachers and enemies.